Well, thank you, Mitch, and good morning again to all of you. It's so great to be here with you this morning. And I just want to say again a huge thank you for the welcome we've had here this morning to be here with you, but also for the time we've had over the last few days. It's been really great being here in Wagga with you. I'm really excited to be digging into the depths and riches of Romans, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Please do keep your Bibles open to Romans 6 so we can follow along, and let's pray to ask for God's help to understand his words rightly. Father, we thank you that you have made known to us your unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways. Please grant us understanding this morning to hear your word in the Bible and respond to it rightly for your glory. Amen. Well, I think up on the next slide, we've got a bit of a question, somewhat confrontational question. Who do you think you are? It's a big question, often used in a bit of an accusing way, and perhaps you're thinking it's an odd approach for someone you don't know to open a sermon. But it's a question worth asking. Who do you think you are? What makes you, you? Because identity is important. We're facing some real confusion around us at the moment, figuring out who we are, what makes you you, and how much we get to decide, and how much just is. These are questions that people disagree about and can ignite a whole range of emotions within us. Can my identity change? How much is it affected by the relationships and communities I'm a part of? Are there parts of my identity that are central, more important, the real me? Among these ideas and conflicting voices, one thing does ring clear: identity is important. Not just because it's about reality, who we really are, but also because who we are shapes what we do. One example of this is a man named Thomas Thwaites. There's a photo of him up on the screen. You might not have heard of him. His claim to fame is that he is a man who decided to live as a goat. He developed for himself quite a sophisticated set of prosthetic limbs that you can see in the picture to allow him to walk on all fours. He even wore an artificial rumen. You can't quite see it in the photo, but it's a stomach-like bag to digest the grass so that he could eat it. As you might expect, he couldn't actually get by on just grass. He had the odd Mars bar every now and then. But otherwise, he continued life as a goat for a whole 3 days. Don't get me wrong, that's a pretty impressive feat. I don't think I could live as a goat for 3 days. But the reality is clear. Thomas was a man and not a goat, and could only pretend to be otherwise for so long. Who you are shapes what you do. Another example, my wife, Karis, grew up right here in Wagga, loves it here, and actually conducted some research during her medical studies, published in the Korean Journal of Medical Education, of all places. Her research found that medical students coming into Sydney with a rural background were 7 times more likely to have the intention of returning to work in a rural setting. Who you are shapes what you do. And we know this. Paul's making a bold claim in today's passage that the most central, defining part of your identity is tied up with your relationship with a man named Jesus. That there's nothing more significant in determining what you do. Let's look again together at his words to find out why. We're at point one in your outlines now, united with Christ. Let's read from Romans 6, verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul here is answering a question that he sees might come out of what's just been said in chapter 5. God gave the law of Moses in the Old Testament to show his people their sin and pave the way for forgiveness. But if people just getting worse and worse just shows even better how good God is to forgive and love them, why don't I just go and be as bad as possible? So God can show how good he is. Paul shows his disgust with this line of thinking in verse 2. By no means. But his reasoning, it's interesting, it's based on the identity of someone who believes in Jesus. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? I hope you've never had the experience of a friend or family member saying to you the words, "You're dead to me." These are terrible words of alienation, supreme separation. It's like saying to me, "You no longer exist. Your life has ceased to have an effect on mine." But what would be awful distance between us and someone we love is actually terrifically freeing when the separation is with something you wish you never had anything to do with in the first place. A Christian is someone who has died to sin. And this reality, this crucial aspect of our identity, it shapes what we do. How can someone who has died to sin live in it any longer? You can't. So when sin comes knocking, Christians need to say no. Someone who's died to sin says no to joining in when the catch-up with friends turns to gossip. When someone attractive passes by on the street, someone who has died to sin says no to a second look, a lingering thought. When the opportunity to take credit for something your workmate has done or twist the truth just a little to make yourself look better for your boss, someone who has died to sin says to themselves, "I know who I am." The identity of a believer in Jesus just isn't compatible with the choice to keep on sinning. But why is that? What does it mean to have died to sin? Let's read on from verse 3 to 4. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Being baptized into Christ Jesus, that's talking about becoming a Christian. We don't need to get caught up here. We know it's not baptism that saves us. Baptism is significant, but it functions as a symbol of the cleansing only Jesus can provide as we trust him and are welcomed into his family. But as a significant symbol of becoming one of God's people, Paul can use it as shorthand here for becoming a Christian. And when that happens, there's a joining of the believer to Jesus, which actually includes joining the believer to Jesus' death and resurrection. And there's a purpose to this given at the end of verse 4, so that we can live a new life. There's a death to the old, with God powerfully working to provide something completely new. Paul elaborates in verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Unity with Jesus is a package deal, but much better than any infomercial. Unity with him means certain unity. Unity with death means certain unity with him in resurrection. And that's actually worth reflecting on. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you can be absolutely sure of your future. A future where death is a thing of the past. How good is that? But death can only be a thing of the past if evil is put to an end. Because for some things, death is the deserved outcome. Chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." The death you die when united to Jesus is the death of your old self. And this is necessary because sin rules us all. Instead of living to obey the God who made us and everything, each of us ignore him try to run our own lives our own way. And that's terrible and offensive to the God who gives us everything. And it deserves death and his judgment. But God, in his love, offers us a way out, an undeserved second chance. He sent Jesus, who didn't deserve to die in our place. When we trust in Jesus as our King and the only way to God, we're given a new life, a renewed life, by our old self dying with Jesus as he takes the judgment of God upon himself. Paul says, if you're a Christian, the old you is dead. We are free to live for God rather than against him. And this freedom reaches from the darkest corners to the furthest stretches of your life. Freedom to God is freedom from trusting money. You're free from putting your hope in a growing bank account, thinking if I just had that little bit more, I'd be comfortable. I'd have everything I need. You're also free from feeling secure when things are going well. You're actually free to be generous, to give to those in need, to give to the gospel. A fat bank account is a terrible excuse for security, because it can all change in a moment. A lost job, a medical emergency, a flood, a bushfire. The smoothest sailing can shipwreck in an instant. But nothing can take away the certain future of living forever with Jesus. This is the new life in verse 8 to 10. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Death has been firmly put back in its place under Jesus' feet. Its time is short. We look forward to a time when it's only a memory, as we live face to face together with Jesus, sharing victory with him. And that's incredible. But what else is amazing is that this astonishing future is not just something we have to wait for. It actually affects us now. It affects the way we live and even who we are. From verse 11 to 14. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. If you are in Christ Jesus, this is how you are to think of yourself. And this identity in Christ is jaw-dropping. But it's also more than something to sit and feel good about. Who you are changes what you do. It's just a little like the joy I experienced when I found out I'm a father. The test comes back positive. There's this sense of disbelief. Could it really be true? My wife and I are having a child. It really hit home at our first ultrasound, seeing on a screen our child, seeing their heart beating away, wriggling around. Its heart was bumping at 160 BPM, but I think mine was a little bit faster. It's incredible. My identity had changed, has changed. I'm now a father. And it's not possible for this fact not to change your life. We're still waiting to meet our child in April, but already our lives have changed. New plans, new prayers, and at some point, all of those things you apparently need to keep a baby alive. For me, it's big, but for Karis, it's even bigger, and it's getting bigger and bigger too. Already, things have had to change. She needed new clothes to fit into. She can't have alcohol. She needs to sleep on her side, not to mention the nausea and the tiredness. This new identity as parents is already shaping our life. And some of it is hard, but all of it is good. We wouldn't have it any other way. It's a truth that necessitates change. How much more for a Christian? Things have changed. Your old self has died. You've been freed to a new life. So don't hand the crown back to sin. Don't go running back to what God has done so much to free you from. Don't give up your body as a tool to do what sin wants. Being a tool for sin looks like taking a compliment and going, "Yeah, I am pretty good. I did this on my own," even if you only say it to yourself. Being an instrument of righteousness looks like thanking God for his kindness instead. Being a tool for sin looks like giving too much of your day scrolling through your phone when you could actually be serving or resting properly or serving someone else. If you trust in Jesus, a tool to sin is not who you are. Make the most of this new life for what is right, for the one who has done so much for you. Sin is no longer our master because we aren't under law, but under grace. When God's law showed people what was good and how they failed to live up to it, grace now makes a way back to God despite our failures. The law came to show the problem and lead up to the grace which God has now brought to fix. This progression from law to grace is what raises the next question Paul wants to tackle in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? If we have been freed, surely we can do whatever we want then, especially when we can be sure of being forgiven by God's grace. How can being free to the law be anything other than license to lawlessness? I'd actually love for you to have a think about this question. What would you say if your friend asked you this? And would it change if they're a Christian or not? How would you answer Paul's question in verse 15? I'm actually going to give you a moment to chat to the person next to you. I'm told Mitch gets you to do this sometimes. I think it's a great idea. So have a chat to the person next to you. You might need to scoot over a couple of seats. That's fine. How would you answer Paul's question in verse 15? I'll give you a moment to say hi and discuss, and then we'll think about it together. Well, let's come back together. I'm keen to hear your thoughts. Feel free to call something out, throw up a hand. I'll try and hear, but we can pass it down the line if not. What do people think? How would you answer this question? Yeah, Casper. Yeah, awesome. Repeatedly sinning means we haven't understood the cost paid for our forgiveness. Is that right? Yeah, awesome. Great start. What else do people think? Any other answers? Yeah, thanks.
If God just went through all that trouble to save you and then you went running straight back to sin, then you're going to be enslaved again. And this time God might not save you again. So,
yeah, thanks. Why would you go back to slavery when you've been freed?
Why would you, if God just spent ages trying to save you, and then you just run straight back to slavery?
Yeah, thanks so much. Yeah, the back. Yeah. Awesome. So true. Why would you give up something good for something worse? So helpful. You guys are smashing it. Really loved hearing your answers. But let's have a look at how Paul chooses to answer the question. We've already seen him start to mix in metaphorical mentions of masters and slaves. But this is the moment where he dives a bit further into the idea. And we're at point two in your outlines now. Slaves to a new master. Let's read from verse 15 to 18. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one who you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that now has claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Paul answers by talking about slavery. It's a bit of an odd route, maybe not one that most of our minds jump to, although we had some great answers on slavery, maybe from some reading ahead. The idea's been floated already in the passage. But slavery is helpful for us in understanding not just what we've been freed from, but actually, strangely, what we've been freed to as well. Paul talks about that as slavery. He sets out the stark reality that all of us are serving somebody. And there's only two options. To coin the common phrase, there's only two types of people in the world: slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. Slaves to obedience. Those living with and for God, or those in rebellion against Him. If you're someone who thinks you can make it on your own without God, run things your own way with Jesus by the wayside, this is a harsh and confronting truth. You can't. Any sense of being able to is an illusion down the path to death. If you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, this is something you need to consider. At this point, you might be thinking, likely story. I'm not a slave to anyone. I've never been. But it really doesn't take long looking at your own life to see it's true. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's wrong to hurt people? Let me ask you a second question. Have you done it? Have you done it anyway? If you're anything like me, you have. I've let people down. I've said things I shouldn't have. I haven't done the things that I should have. And I'm willing to bet I'm not the only one. You look back and you go, why on earth did I say that? How could I have possibly done that? And why does it keep on happening? Do you have an answer? Why? Why does it keep on happening? When we're honest with ourselves, none of us do a particularly good job of even living up to the standards we set for ourselves. How much more God's standards? No matter how hard we try, it's not enough. All of us are slaves to sin. This dichotomy of slavery, contrast between only two ways to live, is picked up by the musician Bob Dylan. In his 1979 track, Gotta Serve Somebody, the opening lyrics are this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. It doesn't matter who you are, you're serving somebody. Who would you rather serve? These are some heavy words. But for someone who's trusted in Jesus, it's a source of great thankfulness. In verse 17 to 18, because we've been set free from our former master, we're slaves to a far greater master. A far greater master to righteousness. Now, this is an analogy, an illustration from Paul to help us understand reality. He acknowledges this in verse 19, but it's a helpful illustration for us to understand who we are and how we should live that out. From verse 19 through to 23, I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ we have a new master. We used to be dedicated to rebelling and ignoring God. But now we're to show that dedication to righteousness, to doing what's right. The freedom we have under grace is not an excuse for lawlessness. It's freedom from our old way of life to live now in devotion to God. Under a new master, we can't just go around doing the same things as before, doing everything just the way the old master would have liked it. A new master means a new way of doing things, a new life. It's a little bit like when my wife, Karis, and I first got married. Now, I have to tread carefully here. I don't mean to imply at all that marriage is like slavery. Please hear that. Karis was happy for me to use this illustration. But when we got married, we moved in and started a new life together. Each of us had ways of organizing our life and doing things around the house from each of the share houses we used to live in. But neither of us could just assume that all those things would be the same as before. We had to figure out new ways of doing things together that made sense in the new context of our new life together. And that really included just about everything we did, from where the pots in the cupboard go, to which side of the bed we'd sleep on, to how we'd spend our time relaxing. And now both of us quite enjoy the way we've set up a new life together with various ways of doing things, from weekend grocery trips to daily friendly competition in the Wordle, to alternating each year which side of the family we spend Christmas with. The point is, a new life means a new way of doing things. You can't just keep on going like nothing's changed. Being united with Jesus leaves no room for sin. It's a new life with a new master. And Paul continues a similar line in the first six verses of chapter 7. An illustration of slave masters becomes one of marriage partners. Just like in 6 verse 2, our new life is started and shaped by a death. But interestingly here, the slave master of sin seems to be equivalent to the old spouse of law. You might think it an odd parallel for sin to be substituted out for law in an equation. Wasn't the law good and from God? Well, as we saw way back in chapter 3, time under the law is time under sin. Not because the law is bad, but because sinful people respond in sinful ways when God's right ways are laid out for them. Sinful passions were aroused by the law, and the rebellion against God simply became more informed. But that time is over. We're in a new era. Just as death is the end of marriage, so Christians are no longer under the authority of the law. We're released to belong to another, to serve in a new way, a way that is better, because it doesn't just show us what's right, it frees us and empowers us to actually do it. The Spirit in verse 6 is powerfully at work within us to bear fruit for God. Let's come back to this key beautiful verse in chapter 6, verse 23. The punishment we deserve for our old lives is nailed to the cross with Jesus. We're raised in new life with him as something we haven't earned or worked for, but that we can enjoy forever with God. Chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So who do you think you are? We've seen today that someone who trusts in Jesus is united with him to death, in death to sin, and resurrection to a new life. They're freed from slavery to sin and given a new master, freed from the law to belong to another, bearing fruit for God. But what are we to do about it? In light of what we've seen, our response should be, out with the old, live in the new. We're at point three now, out with the old, live in the new. If you're here today as someone who doesn't know Jesus, could I encourage you to consider the verdict this passage lays on your life? No matter how free you might feel right now, you are a slave to sin, which leads to death. Please consider not just where this passage says you are, but actually what it says is on offer through Jesus. Real freedom, lasting life, forever with God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what's on offer. Don't let it pass you by. Put your trust in Jesus to deal with your sin and understand his place as the boss of your life. If that's you, please don't leave today without chatting through it some more with someone here. But for those who have done this, praise God. So good. He's so great, and what he's done for you is so good. For you too, the response is to say, out with the old, in with the new. Understand who you are in Christ. This unity with Christ in his death and resurrection is at the core of who you are. This relationship is the fundamental foundation of your identity. And it's to shape what you do. Live as someone who has died to sin, who has a new life, free to serve God. Don't go living as if things haven't changed, because they have. The old way is incompatible with the new. From 6 verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So when it's the end of a long day, your kids are running wild, your spouse is still cranky about what happened that morning, will you live out your new identity? Will you leave behind the frown and choose patience, a kind word, a helping hand? When you're finally freed up in retirement, will you use it for yourself? To kick back, travel, live it up while you can? Or will you really live it up? Will you use your new life, your time, to serve the Lord? Whether it's getting to know your neighbors, to share how much Jesus has done for you, to love your family, to take on a scripture class once a week, to use your time to pray. When you would love to be married but aren't, would you trust God in contentment? Understanding the life that Jesus gives is so much better and far more lasting than anything a spouse can give. Would you use the time that you have now to serve others and your Lord? Understand who you are and live in line with that truth. Hold on to it, cling to it, and let it shape every part of your life. But perhaps you're hearing this and part of you is feeling discouraged. You might know this is who you are, but you find it hard to live it out, to live in line with what God has already achieved for you. We'll see more on this next week, but if that's you, please be encouraged. When it feels hard to live out your identity of unity with Christ, it can feel like something's gone wrong, but your failure or success to live up to Jesus isn't the grounds of your relationship with him. That's the reason he had to do for us what we could never do, in perfectly keeping the law, dying to take God's judgment for us, and rising to life having conquered death. Your ups and downs of responding to the identity Christ has given you is important, but it doesn't change that identity. That is secure. Paul makes it really clear in verse 11 to 14 that our identity doesn't make everything easy automatically. There's an expectation here that we'll have to work. We'll have to continue to consciously live out the reality that God has already worked in us. Not to earn it, but to respond rightly to it. If you're recognizing your sin and it grieves you, you're actually on the right track. Keep persevering in throwing it off. Live out your identity in joy that you are under grace. Be encouraged knowing that God is at work in you through his Spirit. And as you persevere, keep growing in delight at the prospect of a future with Jesus when we are completely renewed, when this freedom will finally be easy to live out. Give thanks for the gift of God, eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the incredible things you powerfully do for those who trust in Christ. Thank you that you have united us with him, put to death our old selves, and given us new lasting life. Thank you that we are free to serve you now as our new master, are free to belong to Christ and live for you in the Spirit. Please help us to rely on Jesus and live in line with who we are in him. Amen.